You know, November is an interesting month. And one of the things that makes November an interesting month is that there are a number of memorable days, days that are set aside for particular purposes. Last Tuesday was the 5th. Then we had state and local elections where a lot of bond issues were discussed. A few individuals were on the ballot for consideration. And then Monday of this coming week is Veterans Day, in which we honor those that have served in the military at some point in the past or who might be serving right now. And this year, Thanksgiving is unusual that it's so late in the month, but it's the 28th of November that we have Thanksgiving. And that was, as you recall, historically, was first began officially for the nation by President Lincoln in 1863. Well, as we assemble today on November the 9th, what is the significance of November the 9th? Well, it has a date, a meaning, that is always on November the 9th. Do you know what November the 9th always represents? Chaos Never Dies Day. Chaos Never Dies Day is November the 9th. Why it was started, I don't know. Perhaps the person that started it was so busy he couldn't record the reason he called it Chaos Day. But what I really discovered, which was interesting in looking at this, is there is a national registry where you can go and you can designate a day, a week, or a month for your own purpose. And they will sell you T-shirts. So you can give a day a particular meaning, then you can order T-shirts for your family. I have not taken advantage of that. I doubt if I ever will. But I thought it was interesting. Chaos Never Dies Day. It brings to mind an interesting concept, which I read about many, many years ago, and I find it absolutely fascinating, and that is the chaos theory. I'm sure many of you have heard of the chaos theory. As you know, the word chaos itself means disorder, a state of utter confusion, a jumbled mess, a mixture of something. That's what chaos means. Now, what is the chaos theory? The chaos theory is a theory that says, in science, that says, profoundly, surprises happen. That's what the chaos theory promotes, that surprises happen. A small thing might change, and as you go out in time, unpredictable outcomes occur, and that is the underlying thesis of the chaos theory. They give a couple of examples of where this is certainly the case. One example is weather. We know what the conditions are all over the world right at this moment. And we know what the conditions are to the west of us. A mile, 100 miles, 1,000 miles. And there are various models that weather forecasters have created that allow them to predict what the weather will be in an hour, in a day. And because each of the weather forecasters uses different data, they come up with different answers as to what the weather will be. Remember the last time you looked at a forecast of a hurricane, and you look at the map of the hurricane. What did you see? 5 different tracks that the hurricane was going to follow. Why? Because each of the weather forecasters have their own way of taking the data and predicting the outcome. And so that, to me, is an excellent example of chaos, where small changes at the very beginning can produce a variety of unpredicted results. So stock market's another example. Predicting the future price of a stock on any of the other stock exchange is very difficult, almost impossible, because buying and selling occurs after you made the prediction. And so those are real world examples. When this theory was first presented at MIT in 1963, the presenter gave an example of chaos theory. And it has become famous, as it were, in this community. It's called the butterfly effect. And according to the butterfly effect, a butterfly flapping its wings in New Mexico will eventually could cause a hurricane in China. And that is the way they explain the chaos theory. Well, they didn't exactly connect the dots and explain exactly how that happened, but that is the way they explained it. The chaos theory is a small thing happens here and something else happens there. Now, we don't know, as scientists and mathematicians, if it's true, if this is really a proper theory. We've all been confronted with theories that have been demonstrated over time not to be correct. Evolution is one. There's lots of proofs that evolution is incorrect. Well, will chaos theory eventually go away? Will it cease to be a theory? Will we stop talking about the butterfly effect? I find the butterfly effect a very interesting thing to talk about, but I don't know if it's true. What this brought to my mind as I was looking and I discovered November the 9th and what that day represents, it brought to my mind the idea of small actions in the scriptures, that have produced major, unanticipated consequences. A small thing happened and major unintended consequences occurred. As I was thinking about this, I just picked up my Bible and looked through just the book of Genesis. And I came up with 7 or 8 examples of small decisions that were made that produced amazing outcomes. And I suspect if you were to take a few hours and just turn the page in your Bible going from Genesis to Revelation, I'm confident we would find many examples of where small decisions had very unanticipated consequences. So what I'd like to do in the sermon today is I would like to look at three examples of small actions that produced unanticipated outcomes, and I've chosen positive examples. We can find all the negative you want, but there are some very positive examples of small decisions that were made and positive outcomes occurred. The first of these I'd like to look at is the widow's offering. The widow's offering that we read about in Luke chapter 20. As we move to Luke chapter 20, we see that Christ was in the temple, and he was having a long conversation with those in the temple, and including the scribes and the Pharisees. And in Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, we pick up the beginning of the story. Now it happened on one of these days as he, meaning Jesus, taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him. And so the remainder of chapter 20 is the chief priests and the scribes discussing various topics with Jesus. This is happening in the temple. As you know, in the temple there are always people present. And so Christ is speaking. They're all listening to it. And then as he comes to the very end in Luke chapter 20 and verse 46, we see his conclusion to this conversation. He's drawing it to close for focus. Now look what he says in verse 46. He says, "Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So he's focusing on those who are asking him questions. And he says, look, here's what they do. And then immediately, verse chapter 21 and verse 1, what happens next? "And he," meaning Christ, "looked up and saw the rich putting the gifts into the treasury." And Eiderschein says that what they had trumpet-like horns at the place where they gave offerings, and there were 12 to 14, and they were designated for particular purposes. And so what Christ says, he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, into one of these collectors. And he saw also a certain widow, poor widow, that's important, poor widow putting in her two mites. And so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. If you look at the very end of the chapter we just concluded, chapter 20, a contrast that he's demonstrating here. He talks about the scribes who devour widows' houses. And here's a widow that he's calling attention to his disciples that were there and any that were close enough to hear what he had to say. The contrast is dramatic. The contrast is dramatic about this widow. And the way he described it is that he could see that she had nothing left. She gave her offering and that's all she had. She was poor. At that time, the mite was the smallest coin in that region. And it's interesting, the scribes had a special rule. If you were going to give an offering in the temple, you had to bring at least two mites. One mite was not enough. You had to come with two mites. And so she came with two mites. She was a widow, we see that. Was she a widow that was being subsidized by the temple? Using the assistance tithe that the Levites collected. There's no indication here that she was receiving assistance, but the way the story unfolds that she gave her all suggests to me that she had received her sustenance for that day, as she apparently would every day if we follow that logic, and she had given it all. She gave all that she had. Do you think anyone else noticed her and her offering beside Jesus? What about the disciples? What did they think when he called their attention to it? How did they respond to it? Did they see the contrast between the rich that brought theirs and her that brought little? Did they recognize, could they even see her heart? Of course they could not. And Christ was calling their attention to the fact that this woman gave from her heart because she loved God. She wanted to give an offering. It's interesting, we just saw yesterday, if it was Thursday night or yesterday, you were listening to Mr. Taylor give the presentation on our Holy Day offerings. And we saw the amount, and the amounts were good, and I'm glad they were. Take no umbrage with that at all. But there's no way that we can measure and see the heart of the giver. Just not, we don't have heart indicators. But God sees the heart. God saw the heart. Christ called attention to the heart of this lady, this widow. And if you've been a pastor in the Church of God any length of time and you give seven offertories a year, I can assure you at least one of them includes a reference to the widow because of the attitude that she submitted. How many times have you heard about the widow? I trust like I have, listening as a member of our congregation, a number of times because it's a very beautiful, beautiful story. And in fact, the widow's mite is a word, is a phrase that's picked up and used in our society. From time to time, you might hear someone make a reference to a donation that someone gave that was very modest. And they gave a widow's mite. And there are charities that actually ask for donations, small donations, to serve those in need. In Live Oak, Texas, there's the Widow's Mite Christian Charity. As the name suggests, they're not asking for large amounts of money. In Memphis, Tennessee, there's the Widow's Mite Purse. And as well, when you read the literature about the widow's mite's purse, they're not asking for large donations. They're asking for small donations. It was common in the church communities prior to the 19th century to have boxes somewhere in the main hall of the church. And the boxes had names like poor box, alms box, offertory box, mite box. And in that time, a couple hundred years ago, it was common to have the churches collecting small amounts of money to support, to help the poor in those congregations. Mary recalls that as a child, she grew up in the Episcopal Church, and every year, a few weeks or a month or so before Easter, all the children would get a little, kind of a small cardboard paper box. It was called a mite box. And they were encouraged to save a few coins over the next week and bring that as their offering on Easter. And what they do, I don't know if the kid brought them forward, I don't know the details, she didn't share that part of it, but they collect all of them and had them all out for display after services was over. So the idea of a mite box is something that permeates our society. If you do a Google search on widow's mite, you find many, and when I check, you find millions of references to it. I didn't look at any of them, so I don't know to what extent they went into it. But the one reference that came back, and I kind of chuckled when I saw it, is you can buy mites on Amazon. They sell sacks of mites, 50 in a site, and a sack. And the purpose of that is for Bible teachers to give to their students a mite. And it's a copy of the one that was used in the time of Christ, the Roman coinage. So we see the story of the widow and her offering, very small, insignificant. She just did it. Christ noticed it. And Luke and Mark recorded it in their Gospels. A very small thing. Think of the impact that small offering has had over the last 2,000 years, 1,900 years. A very small thing. An outcome that, of course, she didn't expect. The disciples didn't expect. And Christ used it to teach a very important lesson that's still being taught today. The second example of a small action that had an unanticipated positive result is something larger than the widow's mite story that we just went through. It's Rahab. Rahab took a small action at a very critical moment in the time of Israel's history. That was more than just giving an offering, but it had truly unexpected outcome. Let's go to Joshua, where we meet Rahab for the first time. Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, we know that at this point, it's just prior to the Battle of Jericho, and Joshua has sent two men into Jericho to spy out the city. And so they have been dispatched. They have gone into the city. Now in Joshua 2 and verse 2, we pick up the story. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." Somebody had discovered that the spies had come in. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered the house, for they have come to search out all the community." Verse 4, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them." So she said, speaking to the person that came from the ruler, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." So that's all. That's all that happened. She hid them. She diverted the searchers that were looking for the two spies. But we learn a lot more when we pay attention to the conversation Rahab had with the two spies. She tells them that the people of Jericho had heard of the works and the power of the God of Israel, and that the people were afraid of the Israelites. And she fears the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. She is also fearful. And she is looking for protection from that God. Well, her only contact, of course, are the two spies. And she asks the spies, she says, would you please protect me in what's about to happen in the battle that when Israelite comes against Jericho? Would you give me protection? And they agree. We continue reading this story, and all that happens in the Battle of Jericho happens. And Jericho is defeated. The city is now destroyed. And what does Joshua say? In Joshua chapter 6, in verse 23. He sends the two spies who knew what they were looking for. There was a special sign, a cord hung from a window. And they went in, and the young men, verse 23, and the young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, just as she had requested. Joshua followed through on the promise they had made, and so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So that's what happened. Moving ahead to verse 25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwelled in Israel to this day. That's an important phrase. Because when this was written, she was dwelling in Israel. Notice her family was outside. But she is dwelling in Israel to this day. Why? Because she hid the messengers when Joshua sent them to spy in Jericho. What Rahab did was rather modest inside, didn't take much time. She just hid them, put them up on the roof, and told the searchers to go another way. But what happened? Well, we've already read that she and her family were spared. Yes, that's true. And then she came to live in Israel. She came to worship the true God. And she married Solomon. S-A-L-M-O-N, one of the two spies. And they had a child by the name of Boaz. And we all know that Boaz fits in the genealogy of David. And David, we all know, fits in the genealogy of Jesus. Can anyone summarize the incredible impact that this woman's one action had that placed her in the genealogy of the Savior? Small action, an amazing, truly amazing result from that action. How many sermons have we heard? How many times have we read articles over the year about Rahab's courage? Her decision to seek after the God of Israel. It's a beautiful story. It's an example of faith. Faith with action that was forthcoming from that faith. Our third example concerns Barnabas. And he made a very small decision that also had a far-reaching impact. We meet Barnabas early in the history of the New Testament church. Church members were staying in Jerusalem after Pentecost, after the church was started. The excitement, the enthusiasm that they felt. Just reading Acts 2, 3, and 4, you get the energy that was there. They did not want to go home, many of them. And so they needed funds to feed them. And so let's go to Acts chapter 4 and see where some of those funds, where some of the money came from. Acts chapter 4. And it's at this point that we encounter Barnabas. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, his given name was Joseph, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's where we meet Barnabas. He saw the need. He had the tool, the resources to alleviate some of that need. He sold his land in Cyprus, brought the money, and gave it to the apostles. And we've already seen that the name he was given by the apostles was son of encouragement. Now, one of the major enemies of the New Testament church was Saul. And Saul was a very active and vigilant enemy of the church of God until the resurrected Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. Saul repented. He was baptized. He became a believer. He became a member of the church. After some period of time, Saul left the area he was at, Damascus, and returned to Jerusalem. And his purpose was that he wanted to meet the apostles and the other members that were in Jerusalem. That's why he was coming to Jerusalem. But they were distrustful of Saul. Let's look at Acts 9 and verse 26. How did they respond to this man as he was coming, seeking to join in and be a part of that congregation? Verse 26 of Acts 9, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They feared Saul. He was present when Stephen was stoned. He had a commission, an edict from the temple authorities to go to Damascus and put people in jail. That was his reputation in Jerusalem. It had nothing. It wanted nothing to do with Saul. Barnabas stood up for him. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them, Barnabas declared to them how he had seen the Lord, how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas reached out and brought Saul into the community in Jerusalem. Then time unfolds. Some time goes on, perhaps even a couple of years. And the church is growing in Antioch. It's getting larger. And so the apostles send Barnabas to Antioch to care for the church that was emerging in the city of Antioch of Syria. And then Barnabas realized it was just too big a job for him. He needed help. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And what happened? Barnabas and Saul are now in Antioch, and so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12 describes the work of Saul and Barnabas in Antioch. And at the end, at the very end of that period of time, the brethren appointed Saul and Barnabas to take and preach the gospel in that area of the Mediterranean. From that time on, Saul was called Paul. Look at the amazing works that occurred after Barnabas had reached out and brought Paul into the congregation in Jerusalem. First, Barnabas and Paul traveled together and established congregations. We know from reading Acts that Paul continued on his own and established congregations in Turkey, Greece, Cyprus, Italy, and likely Spain and France. He preached the gospel to Jews, to Gentiles, and when he was on trial. As Mr. Trebig mentioned in his Bible study, Paul wrote 14 letters that became the New Testament church. And today we hardly have, as we have today, a service in the Church of God that we can't read something from the Apostle Paul. And all this was a result of a small action on the part of Barnabas. He stood up for Paul. He partnered with Paul in Antioch. He contributed with Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Wow, what is the lesson that we can take away from a widow, Rehab, and Barnabas? Well, we could say that they were very mindful individuals, and they made right decisions. They made right decisions at the right time because they were very thoughtful people. They were very aware of the circumstances in which they were in. They were paying attention, doing all these things. They were mindful of their circumstances. A very modern contemporary strategy of personal development is called mindfulness, in which a person who is encouraged to be mindful, they are encouraged to be mindful so they can foster wise actions, can do well. There are literally dozens of books on mindfulness as a personal development thesis or topic you can look into. There are several websites. There's one individual who is the principal spokesman for mindfulness. He is an advocate. He teaches it in seminars. You can listen to his comments on YouTube and TED Talks. He's there. However, the scriptures we just referred to in Luke 11, Joshua 2, and Acts 4 don't tell us about that was the condition of the will of Rahab or of Barnabas. There's no indication in the scripture that their actions were a result of mindfulness. There are lots of scriptures that we can look at that would help us get into and perhaps think about the way these three people were living their lives. As I was thinking about this sermon, one scripture just leaped off the page. It says, that's the answer I'll give you. It's what was going on. David in the Psalm 16, David writes in a manner that I submit helps to characterize the minds of these three individuals. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Always. David said he had set the Lord before him always. That word means continuously, constantly. An effort of mind is what David is describing. I have always done what? Set the Lord before me. Where did he set him? In his mind. On his right hand. And he was always there. David describing God at his right hand, who is his helper, who gives him courage, who gives him confidence. He leads him and protects him in the battles of life. Did David have lots of battles of life? Yes, he did. He described how he lived his life. He placed God at his right hand. And he didn't do it just once. What he says in the Psalms, he says always. He always was before him. Think about a life, a way of thinking, an approach where we individually and collectively always have God in our thought at our right hand. He's always present. That's what he's describing. That God is always present. It's not a quick thought. It's not a passing thought. It's conscious. Because he's there in our thoughts, it doesn't guarantee that we escape trials. It doesn't guarantee that we always get what we want. Or that we have a life of peace. Look at the life of David. He certainly had all three of those and more. And what does he say? I shall not be moved. He's not going to be moved from having God at his right hand. What David was describing was saying, I will always have a steadfast conviction of God. I will let God anchor my ways. I will have my actions and my thoughts reflect the fact that he is there. He saw God. God directed him. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Quotes, paraphrases, Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. In my Bible, it's indented because it's a quote. Verse 25, Peter continues, for David says concerning him, who? God. Concerning him. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. I saw. It was in his view. He was always near. He was always present. At my right hand. A warrior wrote this phrase, at my right hand. A warrior. When he went to battle, he had a shield on his left arm. He had a sword in the right. The warrior on his right hand protected him with his shield and fought alongside him with his sword. That's what David is seeing. Having God on his right hand is having a warrior with him and his protective shield. With him. The warrior, his hand was free to fight because he had the protection on his right hand of the shield of the warrior that was next to him. And I may not be shaken. he continues. I won't be shaken by trials. I won't be overcome by worries. I won't be beaten down by fears and hopelessness. All this comes out of David's psalm and Peter's use of that psalm on the day of Pentecost. We go back for a moment, chaos theory. The whole purpose of bringing that up was illustrating that a small thing can have unpredictable outcomes. But that small thing, when it happens, we just don't know. What we see, when we see what David wrote and what Peter quoted, and when we have God on our right hand, and He is in our thoughts, He is guiding our actions, because that's where our mind is. That's the beauty of Psalm 16, verse 8. So, what do we come away from this with? I think it's very obvious that we want to keep the Lord always before us, always in front of us. So as a result, He sets our mind, He forms our goals, He shapes our love, He strengthens our obedience, because the Almighty God is with us. And because He's with us at our right hand, it enables us to stand fast in the power of His might.